Please open your Bibles to Psalm 130. As most of you know, in the afternoons we're preaching through select psalms, and we're in the Songs of Ascent, and somewhat in the, well, of course it's all in the providence of God, but somewhat in the special providence of God, but to some extent my own choosing. I was able to select a psalm for this afternoon which reinforces and really fits well with the sermon this morning. And so we took a bit more of a theological and topical approach to justification in this morning's sermon, and Psalm 130 really presents to us a picture of justification. And so these will, I think, go together very well. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 8. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. O Lord, as we consider the forgiveness of sins, may our hearts be warmed to our Savior and cause us to flee to him evermore. Help us now as we hear your word proclaimed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have read this week that Martin Luther apparently called Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm. Pauline psalm. He meant that it contained the same sorts of themes and ideas that you find in Paul's letters. It speaks of sin, of grace, of forgiveness. And this allows us, as I said a moment ago, this allows us to revisit the ideas from this morning's sermons, but in a bit more of a pastoral way. Less as a theological lesson and more seeing how this works out in someone's life. As I did my study this week, I was both delighted and, I don't know if anxious is the right word, to discover that John Owen wrote a treatise on this psalm. Well, I was delighted because John Owen is probably the greatest theologian the English-speaking world has ever produced. And so when you find out that John Owen has written on the psalm, that's kind of an exciting thing. But there's a bit of anxiety because you open it up and you find it's over 300 pages of quite dense writing. If you've read 300 pages of John Owen, you know that's no small task. I did not read it all word for word, but I was able to skim through portions of it to profit. And I tell you that because much of what I say today is leaning upon his work, particularly if I present to you any sort of list that is at least based upon or an adaptation of lists that he himself provided, which I found to be helpful. This psalm has a simple outline, and that outline will function as our outline for the sermon as well. The psalm is divided into four sections. Verses 1 and 2, we find the psalmist crying out to God for help. Verses 3 and 4, that cry becomes a word of confession to God. Verses 5 and 6 is the third section. Here, the psalmist expresses his hope as he waits upon God. And then finally, in verses 7, we see the full confidence of the psalmist expressed. So those are the four things that we'll look at this afternoon. All right. So first, in verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist crying out to God. We can read these again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Well, it's very clear to us right from the start, as is often the case, the psalmist is in trouble. He says, out of the depths I cry to you. That's the language of someone who's drowning. I think drowning has got to be one of the most frightening ways to think about dying, right? It's that panic as you slowly lose your strength and your ability to stay above the water. You gasp for air as the waves crash over your head and your mouth starts filling with the water. eventually you lose your ability to get the next breath, you sink under the water, your chest burning with the pain until finally you lose consciousness. That's a frightening way to think about death, and it certainly paints a vivid picture for us of the trouble that the psalmist is in. Now, if you are in danger of drowning, if you're out swimming, you start to drown, your hope is that there's somebody, perhaps a lifeguard nearby, who could come and save you, right? We've had some lifeguards in our own congregation over the summers in the past. Perhaps you could be out at Popham Beach and you start getting into trouble, and Ben or Max or one of these other guys, I don't remember if Gus has ever done any lifeguarding out there yet. This summer, he's coming, yeah. One of those guys could run out and they could deliver you, right? Help you out from the danger that you find yourself in. And so the psalmist, metaphorically here, is drowning, and so he does the same thing. He cries out for someone who can save him, a lifeguard, whoever it might be. And of course, he cries out to the Lord. It is the Lord. He's the only one who's able to come and to save him. The psalmist knows he's the one. As Owen puts it, the Lord Jehovah is the only hope for sin-distressed souls. And here is a sin-distressed soul, and he cries out to the Lord. Now, right away, this already functions to us in a very practical way, doesn't it? It's a reminder to us that in our time of need, we must be quick to cry out for the Lord. We don't fool around with half measures, with people or things that cannot save, but we must go directly to God. And we must not delay. Don't wait until it's so bad that you're on the verge of going under. If you're caught out in the ocean and you're feeling your strength waning, you don't wait until the very last moment to call for help. As soon as you realize you're in trouble, you seek some help. The moment you feel the undertow of sin, call out to God for help, as the psalmist does. He cries to God in verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. Of course, this is anthropomorphic language, right? It's speaking of God in human terms. God doesn't actually have ears. We don't have to catch his attention. The psalmist is speaking metaphorically here. He knows God will hear him. And again, that's also a help to us, right? It tells us we are never so lost that God cannot hear us. Even in the depths, lost in the sea of sin, waves of temptation swelling over us, still, God is able to save. You can put it this way, there's no temptation so severe that God cannot rescue us from. There is no trial so harsh that God cannot give us relief. There is no despair so deep that God cannot shine the light of his countenance in upon us. We are never so lost that God cannot hear us and save us. So the psalmist cries out to God, and he teaches us to do the same as well. Let's go to the second section then, verses 3 and 4, the confession to God. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness of sins, that you may be feared. Well, in verse 1, we had been told that he was in the depths. We now find out what those depths are. It's his own sin. You know, at times in the psalm, as the psalmist cries out for help, he may be in different kinds of trouble. Sometimes there's an external force or threat. Here, it's that internal enemy. Indeed, it's the greatest enemy we ever face, isn't it? Our own sin. And that's what he calls the depths, his own iniquity. You know, our sin, when we begin to see it, it really does drive us to the depths in this way. The guilt of what we've done, of what we have done, can press in upon us and create a darkness that's difficult to overcome. There are many reasons why people may find themselves to be depressed or discouraged, but for the Christian, there is none that can be so deadly as the depression caused by guilt from sins committed. When we begin to realize the holiness of God and the way that shows the darkness of our wickedness. It has the potential to drive the believer into the darkest hole they have ever experienced. That's what the psalmist is acknowledging in verse 3 when he says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand? Nobody can stand before God when they begin to consider their sins. Perhaps you've felt this guilt and this darkness in your own life at times. Tell me if any of these things sound familiar to you. Perhaps you lose the sense of God's love upon you. It feels as though you don't have that love anymore. Perhaps you find yourself continually thinking about your sin and how wickedly you acted against God, and your mind goes over it again and again, and it just drives you further down. Perhaps you feel the weight of the wrath you deserve, your wretchedness. Perhaps you start to fear that things in your life will go badly with you, that God will start sending some kind of judgment upon you because of your sin, fearing you'll lose your job, or any time you have a bad day, you conclude, it must be because of my sin, and tomorrow is going to be just as bad. Perhaps at times you begin to fear you're not even a true Christian, and that at the day of judgment, the only thing you will hear is the voice of God saying, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. There is inner turmoil, pain, bitterness afflicting you regularly. You find yourself unable to do those things that God has given you to do. And the darkness of guilt drives you into the depths. This is where the psalmist finds himself. But the psalmist doesn't stay in the darkness of the depths, as we find so often in the Psalms. He turns from that point and he cries out to God. He cries out to God. Here's how it often works. Excuse me. First, there's a recognition of my sin. Right? I realize what I've done. Once I realize what I've done, that recognition of sin, it leads to a certain dread or terror. I'm afraid because of what I have done. That then can lead the sinner to acknowledge before God, God, I am a sinner and I am worthy of your condemnation. My friends, if that's you, that is itself the first sign of a distressed soul coming out of the depths. The first sign of a soul coming out of the depths is confessing our sin to God and acknowledging that, yes, we are guilty. But we have to recognize that's not enough. That's not enough. Simply acknowledging your sins before God is not enough to get you out of the depths, although it is a good preparation for it. Because not only must we confess our sins, we must also look to God for forgiveness. We must look to God for forgiveness. And that's why verse 4 is, it's so beautiful, right? The darkness of verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. Is there really a better word in all of Scripture than that? With you there is forgiveness. Praise the Lord. He forgives sins. If he should mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us has a right to stand before him, but he forgives sins. If you want to be delivered from the darkness of guilt, the only way of escape is to find forgiveness from God. And that offer of forgiveness is freely offered to anyone who will take it. Now, the end of verse 4 might seem strange to you. It says, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Does that strike you as strange? Are forgiveness and fear really supposed to be connected like that? Well, the fear of God is a rich and wonderful topic You could spend a lot of time talking about it. Of course, it has a lot more to the fear of God than simply a sense of a dread that we usually associate with fear. Right? Proverbs tells us the fear of God is a key component in living according to wisdom. Right? So there's much more to it than that. But on the other hand, the fear of God really does contain the idea of fear. So many Christians try to take the idea of fear of God and say, yes, but it's not really fear. Well, why does he use that word? Of course it's fear. Why would it be called the fear of God if it didn't actually involve fear? There's some measure of fear there. With him there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. What are some of the ways God is to be feared? Let me just mention a couple of them that fit with this context. One is, there ought to be a sense of dread, of real fear, and knowing that God has the power and the right to condemn us to eternal death. Because he's the one who can forgive sins, he's also the one who condemns for sins. And so there ought to be a real fear in that. And that's driven by the fact that we know God might not forgive my sins. He has no obligation because of anything I've done. He has no obligation to me simply as a creature to forgive my sins. And so, what if he doesn't? Of course, that's not quite the case for Christians, right? For those who believe in Christ, God is obligated to forgive our sins because Christ has guaranteed that for us. Christ took the wrath of God upon himself on the cross, so we do not need to fear God's condemnation or judgment. The matter's already been decided. We have been given forgiveness and life. But for the unbeliever, this ought to be a part of the fear of God. So there ought to be a real fear, knowing that God has the power and the right to condemn us to eternal death. Another sense in which God is to be feared is that there ought to be a humility. That's also contained in this idea. A humility in knowing that there is no reason in myself why God should forgive me. So there's a humility. That is, we don't just fear God because of who he is, but also because of who we are. And so the fear of God should manifest itself as humility, coming to him, bowing before him, acknowledging that he is the sovereign Lord. And then another aspect of the fear of God, we could say there ought to be a sense of awe and reverence when we consider that he does offer to forgive our sins and has even made the way possible. So there's that fear in knowing he has the power to condemn us to death. There's the humility in knowing that because of myself, I have no reason why God should forgive me. But there's also the awe that comes from realizing he does forgive sins. And that's part of the fear of God as well. The awe, the wonder, and the reverence. What a majestic God who forgives sins. Or as one of the prophets puts it, who is like the Lord our God, forgiving iniquities? You see, taken together, there really is a strong connection between forgiveness of sin and the fear of God. The fear of God puts terror in the heart of sinners, that if God does not forgive them, they will be eternally condemned. The fear of God gives to us an attitude of humility, especially as we come to him for forgiveness. And the fear of God manifests itself in awe and reverence that God himself would forgive even my sins. So we've seen the second section as the psalmist confesses his sins to God in verses 3 and 4. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6. See the the hope that's expressed by the psalmist in his waiting on God. He writes, I wait for the Lord. Excuse me. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We've moved now from the confession to a trustful and patient waiting. It has an element of confidence in it, doesn't it? Although that confidence comes to its full force in the final two verses. But there's this trustful and patient waiting. Now, at this point, we might ask, how is it possible that the psalmist could go from nearly drowning in the depths because of the guilt of his sin to trusting in God and waiting upon him? He knows his sin. He knows he needs forgiveness, and by receiving forgiveness, he's able to move into waiting. But how does all of that happen? How is it that his sins are forgiven, that he escapes this judgment? John Owen points out that when you're in trial, and you're in a court, there are four ways that you might hope to find some measure of relief or escape from a crime that you have committed, right? So there are four different things that you could hope for. One, perhaps the judge won't be able to discover your crimes. Perhaps in your cross-examination, whatever it might be, you can be evasive enough that your crimes won't be discovered and you won't be found guilty. Perhaps, number two, perhaps the law is not so severe, and so my punishment my crime is not great enough to be worthy of punishment. Maybe the law doesn't account for what I have done, and so I can get away without punishment. Thirdly, perhaps I will be found guilty, but the punishment itself won't be so bad. I can endure it and go on my way, pay the parking ticket. Okay, I'd rather not spend that money, but I have to, and it's not going to destroy my life, right? Maybe it's just going to be a minor penalty. Or the fourth way that we might escape punishment, perhaps somebody will plead with the judge on our behalf so that we can escape punishment. Now, let's think about each of those options, right, pretty quickly. As we stand before God, is it possible that God the judge could fail to see our crimes? Of course not. God is all-seeing, all-knowing. Nothing can be hid from his sight, so we have no hope from that avenue. Is the law soft enough that it won't really mark my offense as worthy of consideration? No, the law is quite severe, isn't it? Even the smallest infraction condemns me to eternal punishment. Right? He who is guilty of one part of the law is guilty of the whole. Don't we read that in the New Testament? So that won't work either. Will the punishment then perhaps be small enough that we can handle it? A slap on the wrist, no big deal. Certainly not. The wages of sin is death. So there's only one option left. Of course, you know the end of the story, right? Before we begin, we need someone who can plead to the judge on our behalf, someone to intercede for us. And we do have this person, Jesus Christ the Messiah. His testimony is found recorded in the Word of God, right? It begins with the promise of, back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It continues through as it's fully further revealed until we come to the New Testament and we find Jesus himself saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will intercede on our behalf. He will plead with the judge. And so how do we get from the depths to the waiting, the patient, trusting waiting? It comes through the mediator, Jesus Christ, as we trust in his word, as it says there in verse 5, in his word I hope, in his word, we're able to come to this point waiting in faith. Now let's think about that waiting a little bit more. During times of suffering and difficulty, you will often hear people say that the hardest part of the trial they are enduring is the waiting. We know that there's an end in sight. Sometimes we don't, but sometimes we do know there's an end in sight. And we do know that there's a purpose to it. But waiting can be so hard sometimes. But did you know that waiting itself is an expression of faith? Waiting is an expression of faith. Owen says it's one of the first fruits of faith's discovery of forgiveness. That is, the normal, the natural response of a believer who trusts the promise of forgiveness is to start by waiting. It's actually the first thing. As you trust the promise of forgiveness, it's to wait upon God in patience and expectation. The psalmist uses the picture here of watchmen waiting for the morning. And we're instructed that we are to wait just as the watchman does. He longs for morning. Very likely he's tired, right? His eyes are straining to the horizon, hoping to see the glimmer of light. Perhaps he's a soldier watching for enemies. And night is the time when the city is most susceptible to attack. And so he longs for the morning to come because then there's greater safety. The commentators point out it's also possible here that the watchman for the morning may refer to a priest, because the priests were instructed at dawn to offer up the morning sacrifice. And so the watchman waiting for the morning may be a reference to waiting for that moment when we can finally offer the morning sacrifice. In any case, the watchman knows morning is coming, and so he stirs himself up to wait and to watch for it. Well, we need to do the same. Stir ourselves up to wait and to watch for the blessings of God to come upon us in the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. We are in the darkness of this world right now. There is sin all around us and within us. It is constantly assaulting us, but faith helps us to wait upon the relief from God and to wait for the final vindication of it all. You probably don't remember, it was over a year ago now, I mentioned when we were just beginning the study of select Psalms, I mentioned that the way that the Psalter is arranged, many of the Psalms are meant to work together, to help us understand one another. We talked about that with Psalm 1 and 2 and the way that they inform one another. I haven't come back to that idea very often, but I want to do that just for a moment now, because I think that that's the case with Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. In 130, we're told to watch and to wait, but then in Psalm 131, we have a description of that. Look over to that psalm, whether it's same page or the next page. Very short psalm. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's really a beautiful little psalm, isn't it? It's a picture of one who has learned to be quiet and still because they trust in the provision of a loving parent. That's verse 2, which is really the heart of it, right? I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Quietness that trusts in the provision of the parent. And then it's interesting that in verse 3 it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You know, that's a repetition of what we find in our own psalm in 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Right? There's that connection between those psalms, or even linked by the same phrase. They're both instructing us to wait, to depend upon God, to trust His goodness, His power, His wisdom. Waiting may be one of the more difficult parts of life and the trials we face, but it is an expression of our faith and our trust in our good and wise Heavenly Father. Well, let's look finally at verses 7 and 8 and the confidence we find expressed, confidence in God. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalm ends on a wonderful, triumphant note of confidence, as all of Israel is instructed to hope in the Lord and to find him ever true. As happens so often, we see the psalmist in a far different place at the end of the psalm from where he began it. He started out of the depths I cry to you. And now, in confidence, he is able to say, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. One of the sections in John Owen's treatise on this, he lists 13 reasons why the psalmist can have confidence in the forgiveness of sins. We're not going to go through 13 reasons. There's much that could be said about that. But I want to focus just on a couple of simple reasons that come through in verse 7. And it's the character and the work of God, right? There are two things that we're told. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. There's two reasons, his steadfast love and his plentiful redemption. The steadfast love, that's the familiar Hebrew word chesed we've talked about many times. God's covenantal love and loyalty to his people. That is, God gives to us this covenantal love because of his loyalty to Jesus Christ, so that all those who are in Christ receive that loyal covenantal love. His steadfast love is upon us. And then his plenteous redemption, that refers to all that goes into redemption, the sacrifice, the forgiveness, the righteousness. That is, it's a plenteous redemption. There's no part of God's work of redemption that is small or lacking. It is abundant in all its parts. Abundant forgiveness, abundant righteousness, abundant life, abundant help. God's character and Christ's sacrifice provide all that is needed to save any sinner who comes to God in faith. As I thought about this section, I had in my mind the words of the hymn. It's number 521 in the hymnals. You don't have to look at it. In verse 3, his oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. The hymn writer is calling to mind the reasons for confidence he has. His oath, his covenant, his blood. These things support me in the whelming, overwhelming flood. I don't think he wrote it about this psalm, but it fits here perfectly. The psalmist, drowning in the depths, finds confidence to stand. You could finish the hymn, perhaps you have it going through your mind already. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, what we have seen this afternoon is the outworking of the doctrine of justification that we discussed this morning. We've seen a man, psalmist, in the midst of sin, crying out to God, receiving forgiveness and life. And the psalm calls for us to find that same forgiveness, the same hope, even though we are sinners as vile as he. It tells us that the only one we can go to for help is God himself, and that God is willing and eager and able to hear us. It tells us to acknowledge and confess our sins to God. It tells us to trust the promise that he gives forgiveness to those who come to him in Christ. It teaches us the faithful response of waiting. It gives us every reason for hope and confidence. And it leaves us praising God for the great things he has done for us. Let's pray. O Lord, all of your people in this room have known the experience of the psalmist, the darkness and the guilt of our sin crashing upon us. But Christ, the solid rock, giving us the firm footing on which to stand, providing for us forgiveness of sins and life everlasting, We praise your name for the plenteous redemption that you have poured out upon us in your steadfast love. Amen.